I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I bring you greetings from a number of boys and girls up at the Emmaus Bible School. There's a great deal of excitement up there. During the last week, I had the pleasure of addressing the student body and the faculty in devotional periods of morning and evening, and got to know a number of them. And the choir sang during the evening programs, and they did such a nice job, and I know that we're going to enjoy their presentation here. And they're just filled with excitement at the prospect of breaking away from this area and getting down to walk in the murky, muddy waters of the Gulf of Mexico. So I know that they'll have an enjoyable time, and I'm sure you will thoroughly enjoy their witness and testimony. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In our last study in 1 Corinthians, we looked at the first few verses of chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, and the topic there was the symbol of headship. And that closed the section on righteousness, the second major division of the book. Now, our study today will be in chapter 11 and verse 17 through the end of the chapter, which opens up the third major division of the book, and that is on sanctification. The subject of righteousness dealt with the local church's responsibility in their external activities of the church, and now we come to the first responsibility in the internal activities of the church in verse 17, and our subject is the Lord's Supper. As under the subject of the symbol of headship in chapter 11, we had one symbol, and that was the removal of a veil from men and the putting on of the veil of women in order to demonstrate the acknowledgement of the existing of headship now since the coming of Christ. Well, now we have two symbols in our portion that we want to read, and that is the bread and the wine. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Spiritual symbols are for spiritual people and must be spiritually discerned. And as a result, oftentimes, the symbols that the church participates in is not really well understood. Unbelievers observing the immersion of a soul in water and not having any knowledge of Christianity in any respect could hardly learn from it. They would say it was an inadequate bath. They couldn't comprehend why clothed and what the whole performance is. It's not spiritually perceived. But for the child of God, we do understand baptism in some varying degree as an open testimony in our identification as being followers of the Lord Jesus. In the same way, in the earlier part of this chapter, for a woman to wear a veiling when she prays or prophesies is not really understood by the spiritually uninformed. It's not discerned. They don't understand that, and it just seems like a procedure that some people are going through. And yet for those who have been taught and see the and understand the teaching of the Word of God, they accept the practice. For people looking on, they would hardly grasp why a church would gather together in an assemblage and have a loaf and a cup and break that loaf and drink from that cup. But for those that are spiritual, it is spiritually discerned. And there is something of truth for us to understand from this portion. Now, this is our first inner activity that's named in the book. Up to this point in the epistle, we have had the relationship of the church toward the outside world around us. Now we have the first inner activity when the church comes together. And in the latter part of chapter 11, verses 17, all the way through chapter 14, we have the inner activity of God's people. How they function with each other, amongst each other, and the outside world is only casually alluded to by reason of having a testimony to them, and that's just a simple statement in chapter 14. So we know that we are now coming to the meeting of God's people. Textually, for proper interpretation, this is a rather significant thing, and it's drawn to our attention in a simple fashion. You notice in chapter 11 and verse 17, "Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not." We have a logical textual break here, because in chapter 11 and verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances." And that is, we remembered in our last study, the traditional teachings of the apostles that were reaffirmed by their oral and written ministry. So he praises them for what they had been doing, and now he says, "I praise you not." So there's a break in the chapter, obviously. The second thought is that we find in verse 17, it says, "When you come together," and then again, and this phrase has not been used in the book up to this point, verse 18, first of all, "When you come together," he's establishing a precedent now, the primary teaching of when you come together as a group, and then in verse 20, "When you come together, therefore, into one place." So now we know that everything that has preceded this has been the testimony of the congregation of Corinth in the community, an external witness. Now it is the internal witness to each other. And taking precedence is the Lord's Supper, our topic for this morning. The Lord's Supper in some congregations is called the Eucharist. And this is taken from the Greek word that means to give thanks. And it appears right in our text in verse 24, "Giving thanks, he breaketh, and giving thanks for the cup." And that's why they have the name Eucharist. It's a Greek word that means giving thanks. Sometimes it's called communion, and it connotes the sharing of these matters together in fellowship with one another. Some groups call it the Lord's Supper because it appears here in the text as the Lord's Supper. Others name it a remembrance feast because it's described as a supper, has elements to eat, and it's designed to remember the Lord. Others call it a remembrance of Him or the remembrance feast. Some will call it the breaking of bread. That's a simple term that's lifted out of the book of Acts, and that's how the Lord's Supper that we are thinking about is described in the book of Acts. They had great frequency at the regular meals. They would eat together with a great joy in those early years in the sparse, unsophisticated simplicity of getting together, and after the dinner, they would set aside a loaf and a cup and would break the loaf, remembering the Lord for their desire to keep Him fresh in their heart and mind. Now, we have laid before us a simple, orderly presentation on the topic of the Lord's Supper. It's not the teaching of the Lord's Supper, actually. It is a corrective ministry. Firstly, there was a disorder at the Lord's Supper. And that's covered in verses 17 through 23. Excuse me, 22. 17 to 22, it's a disorder at the Lord's Supper. And then from verse 23 to 26, we have the divine order at the Lord's Supper. And the third point we want to cover in verses 27 to the end of the chapter, then, is this discerning that is ordered for the Lord's Supper. It's not to be entered into lightly or treated casually. And we want to develop this in a moment in our thinking. Much discussion comes out of communion feasts. Sometimes there's much debate whether the bread should be leavened or unleavened, whether the wine or the cup should be fermented or unfermented, whether the time should be in the forenoon or in the evening. And on the whole, when the enemy can occupy us with this type of thinking and procedural patterns and material matters, we will really miss the basic concept of remembering the Lord, thinking upon Him, and drawing our souls together. The evil one would love to entangle us and embroil us in that kind of futile conversation. On the whole, it generates more heat than it does light. And as a result, God's people are constantly in a turmoil. And that's a pleasure to the evil one. This is a feast. And it's a feast of recognition of Christ's life. By attending the Lord's Supper as a child of God, we are recognizing that Jesus Christ lived. He was a man, and we are going to remember Him. Secondly, it is a commemoration, a feast that is a commemoration of His death. The fact that the loaf and the cup are separate suggests and imply His death, the body and the blood that was shed. And lastly, it's also a proclamation of His return. It's a looking forward to that time when face to face we'll be with our Lord Jesus. So the goal of the Lord's Supper is to keep before the mind of God's people our Lord Jesus Christ. That's done in many different ways. When we think of Christ, we think of Christ for us in the fact of His atonement. We can remember the Lord in us by an appropriation of this loaf and feeding upon it. We can draw to our thoughts that the Lord is among us by reason of having this communion, and that there'll be more than two or three or scores of people who will do this together. And then it's also that the Lord is coming to us. It's a reminder, putting before the hearts and minds of God's people that our blessed Lord Jesus came into this world, died for us, made that adequate redemptive payment, has left this world, and will soon come back. And so in a very delightful, simple fashion, there is an ordinance left for the church. But it's not even given in the form of an ordinance. It is not a command. It was put originally in the simplest form, just an affectionate invitation to His disciples. And in that upper room, in a very unstructured, homey, comfortable way, our Lord instituted this supper. And He said, "This do in remembrance of Me." Do you? Is He your Savior? Do you know that He died for your sins? Do you believe that there was measured out upon Him the horrible stroke of judgment, the condemnation of the sin of the world, and the sins of all of us who will put our trust in Him? And do you remember Him? You have fond recollections for persons in your life that have done far less for you, that have maybe taught you in a Sunday school class, or have preached to you, or have baptized you, or have given you a good job, or have loved you, but nothing quite like this one has loved. And all that He has sacrificed, and all He does is ask you to remember Me. This do in remembrance of Me. And He institutes a very simple feast. It was instituted in the Gospel, but it did not begin there. The reason why the disciples understood what the Lord was doing, I believe, is because it was a practice in the nation of Israel. And we find this by looking into the Old Testament. And it's rather interesting that Josiah, the young king, was only 8 years old. Motivated by the scribes and the godly priest that was around him, he was stirred into a spiritual revival. By the time he was 16, he had done some remarkable things and took his stand for God. When he was 25 years old, there was a national revival going on, and it thrilled the heart of Jeremiah the prophet. This young man died a premature, violent death. And in 2 Chronicles 35:25, it says, Jeremiah lamented the death of Josiah, and he instituted an ordinance. We wouldn't know what that ordinance was if it wasn't for the fact that in Jeremiah 16 and verse 7, he alludes to it and threatens God's people that says that you will not be able to break bread for those that you mourn and take a cup of consolation for your lost loved ones. So they had instituted a feast to break bread and to take a cup of mourning in recollection of loved ones that had gone on. And so when the Lord had done the same thing, these Jewish men immediately perceived, or could have perceived, that he was instituting and reminding them of a special feast. What is sometimes called the Last Supper is actually the First Supper. And the Lord is instituting something absolutely unique, and you can be a part of it if you are a child of God. Now, if you insist to go on your present way of unbelief and reject the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus, you have no part in the Lord's Supper. Because it is only those that know Him that can remember Him and say that they believe He died for them and feed upon His body and drink the emblem from the cup that suggests the participation in His great redemptive work. So to be an unbeliever and to be a participant in communion is a grave offense. And in fact, by implication, and later in our reading, we're told it's to eat and drink unworthily, and we become guilty. And the word guilty means of the penal death of an act, the actual penal sentence of some deed. And we become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. To drink and eat this cup unworthily means we are imputed in the reckoning of God with the guilt of the death of our Lord. Now that's an astounding statement, but it's structured on Greek grammar and the teaching of the Word of God. He does not take these emblems lightly. In all of their simplicity, we must not be presumptuous. In their simplicity, they're designed that the youngest and simplest of all people, myself and anyone here, can understand that we are testifying, we believe that the Son of God came, died for us, made a redemptive payment, and has gone back to heaven, and we wait for His return, and we fondly remember the One that loved us so. So it was instituted in the Gospels. It was practiced in the early church. It was so important to the Apostle Paul, apparently he arrived on Monday in Troas, and he stayed 7 days in order that he could be there on the first day of the week to break bread with the disciples and to be with those believers there. And the incident itself is recorded out of real interest. It was the early practice of the church. They broke bread together, remembering the Lord who loved them and gave Himself for them. Now it's expounded and taught in the epistles. First, there's a disorder at the Lord's Supper. Now, what is the disorder? That we should understand. In verse 18, we read, "When you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you." That was the first problem. There were divisions. Secondly, in verse 19, there must be also heresies. There were divisions which caused heresies. And then in verses 20 to 22, we have the disorder that there was just plain selfishness on the part of the wealthy who had a great deal of food to bring and drinks to bring, and they did not wait for the others in this communion feast. Let's think of just a little bit about the disorder that existed there. When you come together, there be divisions among you. The word divisions is schemata, and it really means a splinter, a fragment. If you have a large piece of wood, sometimes in our attic we notice in our overhead, you don't call them an attic down here, do you? In our overhead, in our home, we have the rough, unfinished 2x4 ply wood that is just beaming up there. And it's very rough wood. You wouldn't say that it was broken, but it is splintered. Lots of little fragments, nail holes, pieces sticking out, irregularities. You'd never want to run your fingers along it because it's not very smooth. You'd get splinters. That's exactly the problem they had here. They had splinters, roughness, aversion, distances between people. That's what the word divisions mean. There be divisions among you. And they exist. The implication of the word is that there's a constant state of this kind of rough, uneven circumstance there in the city and in the congregation. But there must be also heresies. To heresy is to be a faction, to be part of a party, and it literally means to choose sides. When you get 18 boys together and a baseball and a bat and a few pieces of wood for bases, they choose sides. And what used to be 18 boys that like each other now become two teams. What have they done? They've chosen sides. And that's what happened in the congregation. There was a little bit of division, unevenness. People would play on this, and because of their carnality, they would feed these kind of things, and it became heresy, faction, division. And what it did was disrupt the unity of God's people. And as a result, Paul says there must be heresies there in order that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. God allowed the division to surface at Corinth. He allowed this experience to come in, not to go uncorrected, but he allowed the experience that there could be a definite break, that there would be some persons who have abided the test. That's the idea of approved. They have gone through a test, and they have proven themselves, and they are going to keep the unity of the body. They're going to meet in the name of the Lord. They're going to have an orderly Lord's Supper. They're going to function in a proper way, and there are others that have surfaced that are just not disposed that way to comply. They are heretical. They are factious. So important is this unity that should exist amongst God's people. That Titus is told in chapter 3 and verse 10, when you run across a heretic, a factious individual, warn him once, then twice, and then leave him alone, because he's set in his sin and he'll be nothing but a problem. Once and twice, and then let him go on in his sin. God will deal with him. There must be unity and cohesion. Divisions will come. Different views and perspectives. Any congregation of believers with intelligent people will have varying perspectives, but we must not have heresies. And where a heresy comes, when there is division and faction, he said, well, they just show what they are, and it's good for the church, because then you are know who are those that are approved, that abide the test, and are going to stay to the biblical truths of Scripture. When you come together, this is not to eat. It is impossible to eat the Lord's Supper under these conditions. Firstly, because the Lord's Supper suggests unity, communion, having Christ in common. And how can that be? Secondly, you're acknowledging it is the Lord's Supper. He is the authority. He is the provider of the feast. Someone humanly provides a table, and there's a loaf and a cup. But we conceive it to be in our mind at the invitation of the Lord, and we acknowledge His authority over this, His control over this supper, and those that are invited to participate are His own believers, and when you have that kind of disruption and confusion and divisiveness, you cannot have the Lord's Supper. He said in verse 17, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. When you're getting together in Corinth over there, you are getting together for the worse. Your condition, just like it was back in the nation of Israel in Malachi's day, when God said in Malachi 1:10, I would that somebody would close the door to the temple and put out the fire. Why? Wretched pretense and hypocrisy. Said, I'd rather not have it. Said, Corinth, you're coming together not for the better, but for the worse. These kind of divisiveness is not the Lord's Supper. And notice how it surfaced in such a simple and elementary and yet such a selfish manner. Verse 21. In eating, that is in the routine of eating, the phrase would likely mean just having a meal. And it was very appropriate. In the early church, the end of the first day of the week, the day the Lord raised out from among the dead and became head of the church. Well, in that particular day, they would bring together their food. The wealthy had a great deal of wherewithal, and they would bring ample supply. And it would be understood that it would be shared with those that are less able. The slaves would have to come much later. And they would bring the food, and they'd have a little church supper, we'll call it in our language. It was called an agape feast. It was the way God's people had fellowship together on the first day of the week. And after the supper, they would have a loaf and a cup, and they would share that. But the people started to eat. In eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, and another is drunken. So many glasses, so much of the beverage, so much of the eating, he had been gratifying, he or she amongst the believers, had been just slaking their own physical appetite, and now comes the others. And they come in, and they are shamed, because they do not have adequate to bring. They're only slaves that have been let out of by their Corinthian master for the evening. They arrive to meet amongst God's people. They can bring nothing or little with them. And as a result, they have nothing to eat. They are hungered at the meal. And there is resentment and animosity in the congregation. At the same time, others have glutted themselves. And some of them are actually drunken. And when it comes time to pass the bread and the cup, they are not able. The hungry grab the bread and break off a piece for themselves because they are famished after that long day of work, and the others take the bread and put it into their mouth, just like with some other feast of bread, and not at all discerning the emblem and what it was. It was a terrible abuse. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? Oh, I praise you not. This is a terrible condition. Now, this does not pervade amongst us. But it's perfectly possible that we can be as equally imperceptive regarding the emblems. There was a disorder at the Lord's Supper. Now we get the divine order, a simple institution by our Lord. Paul says in verse 23, I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. These are things as they should have been when they were instituted by the Lord. Now, in order to make this familiar portion just have a little something to hang our recollections upon, we've chosen to take two words out of verse 23, receive, delivered. Out of verse 24, take, eat, this, do. We'll just take short phrases because most of us are reasonably familiar with this. Verse 23, I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. Received, delivered. As an apostle who had not been in the upper room with his disciples, the Lord made a special revelation to this man. He would reveal to him truths concerning the church and the order of Gentile assemblages. He said, and that which I received, I was delivering to you. I am faithful. It did not begin with the Apostle Paul. It began at his betrayal, the betrayal of our Lord. He says, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he betrayed, took bread. That historically establishes the commencement of the Lord's Supper at the night the Lord was betrayed. And when he was being betrayed, he was thinking of his children. And while Judas was setting out to do his work, and that terrible, horrendous night that would be spent in anguishing prayer, he thought of his own. And on that night, most affectionately, he made a tender beseeching of his followers and said, this do in remembrance of me. Will you do that much for me? You fell asleep, or will fall asleep in the garden. I know that. I know that you're going to be offended and scattered when they take the shepherd, but will you just remember me? I wish I could reach out and touch your affection and probe your conscience, and we pray that the Spirit of God would do that. There are very little things that our blessed Lord Jesus asks of us, just to remember him. And Paul said, I received of the Lord and I delivered it to you. What are they to do? He took bread and broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body. In that phrase, there are some that have distorted and twisted and made great divisions amongst God's people. The view of some is that when he said, this is my body, that there was a mystical communication and that that physical, literal loaf became the physical, literal body of Jesus Christ. It became a, quote, sacrament, unquote. It became the communication of that which could give life and salvation, and only a priestly hierarchy can communicate it. Is that what the Lord was meaning to his disciples? A little bit later, in the Reformation time, one comes along and says, well, no, it wasn't actually literally a transubstantiation. It was a consubstantiation. That is, somehow in it and around it and under it, those are the Lutheran words, then there becomes Christ himself. And you receive forgiveness and eternal life. Is that what the Lord was saying? Isn't the most reasonable to acknowledge the fact that he is saying, this is my body? If it were his body literally, where was he standing? Now, he was saying, this is a remembrance of me, a symbol, a memorial, for a spiritual mind to make a spiritual effect to ultimately correct and guide and direct our thinking and to bring us back to one who made this tremendous stoop. Nothing must bring division. And in the simplest form, he says, this is my body. The way I might take out a wallet and say, this one is my wife. I certainly not deceived to think that that is she I carry in my wallet. We recognize that that's an expression, that's a representation. This is an emblem of my body. The remembrance of his humanity, the remembrance of his manhood, the remembrance of the fine, perfected life that always fit and was the bread of life that met the needs of humanity. The remembrance of one who came within humanity, and because of all the offerings and sacrifices being inadequate, our Lord had a body prepared for him in which he would effect the ultimate great second covenant amongst God's people, a great final work of salvation. All of this comes to mind when the loaf is made available and broken, and we feed upon it. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. And then a cup. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This cup, this do. The New Testament, the word new does not mean something innovated. It means something of an altogether different kind. The word testament here is the usual word for covenant relationship without the prefix son, which means together. Most covenants have to have two sides. But God says, no, this is a covenant that I keep. I have made the covenant. I have sent my son. My son has died. And the Lord says, now, this cup is metonymy, and it means the cup stands for the content. And the content of this is the emblem of the blood that was shed. This cup, this emblem, is now the New Testament in my blood. This cup, this do, as oft as ye drink it, with great frequency, and as many times as you do this, remember me. And when we do this, as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do preach the Lord's death. The word show there in the King James Bible is the same word that's used for evangelize and preach in the book of Acts. And so we have in verse 27, you eat, you drink, you preach. And as often as you eat and you drink, you preach. To whom? Principalities and powers, to your own soul, to others in the congregation. And what are we proclaiming? The death of the Lord for ourselves. A glorious opportunity to be an evangelist par excellence, showing the perfected work of Jesus Christ, that we can reach out individually and break off from that bread and feed upon the bread of life and token our fellowship and communion with each other, to remember him, and out of the musings of our heart, cold and cool and indifferent and callous, certainly there must be some way in which God can touch our affections and remind us of our blessed Lord Jesus. Do you remember him? Not do we arrive or do we attend, but do we remember him? And when we sing the words, and when we participate and listen to the prayers of praise, are our hearts drawn and focused upon our Lord Jesus? That's the divine order at the Lord's Supper. Remember him. Wherefore, in verse 27, now we have discernment that is ordered at the Lord's Supper. And there's two kinds of discernment. In verses 27 to 30, it's discerning the body. And in verses 31 to 34, it's discerning oneself. The phrases are lifted out of verse 29. If you're not discerning the Lord's body, and in verse 31, if we would discern ourselves, the word judge in our King James is the same word discern. So we are to discern the Lord's body and discern ourselves. When that loaf is passed and we view it, if we eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, we shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. If you are drunken, if you are gluttonous, or if you are unsaved, certainly, or if you're just daydreaming and wandering and preoccupied with other things, we are not discerning that this is a token of the communion with the body of Christ. Why would the apostle take time to correct this if it were not important? You see the importance the apostle puts upon the first time he gets to talk about the collective internal activity of the church. The thing that is precedent is, one, we have to put priority. He says, first of all, when you come together in the church, we want to talk about the Lord's Supper. The other things, in verse 34, I'll put in order when I get there. But that's important. It must be dealt with. When you take communion, remember the Lord. And examine yourself in verse 28. Toward what end? Am I sober? Am I thinking? And when the loaf is passed to me, will I just break off a piece of loaf and not think at all that this is the body? Or will I intelligently participate, taking the communion, and thus preach out to all or any that I am part of the body of Christ? I am in a union and communion with these of God's people. You eat, you drink, you preach. So examine yourself and then eat of the bread. We look at ourselves, so I intelligently understand, then eat the bread and drink the cup. For if we eat and drink, and the word unworthily there is a bringing over from the other, it's not in the text. If we eat and drink judgment to ourselves, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly, and many sleep. This word sleep appears only 4 times referring to physical rest. 14 times in our New Testament, it means the death, the physical death of the body of a child of God. And the word that's translated sleep is a basic word for which we get the place of sleeping, when we call it a cemetery. The place of sleeping. That's the exact same word, the word cemetery, that now means sleep in this portion. So what is happening? Because of their neglect at the Lord's Supper, because they had actually been performing these things of either out of gluttony and hunger, because having gotten there late and everything else eaten, they ate without seeing it as the body of Christ, or because of the drunkenness of their condition, because of their imperception of their heart and life, some of them were physically weakened, sickly, and not many. In other words, not a few, quite a number of them had passed into eternity. They were not fit to live as God's children because they were not intelligently taking communion. A sober and a weighty thing, but the testimony of Scripture. So is it to create fear? No. It's to awaken the mind, to take the Corinthians by the shoulder and shake them and say, remember Him. Have things orderly and appropriate, and center your heart upon the Lord Jesus. If you would discern yourself in verse 31, you will not be judged by God. If you take a good look at yourself and see where you are spiritually and in the right condition and confess those impediments and set them aside, then you can center your eye upon the Lord Jesus and enjoy the hymns and enjoy the singing and enjoy the fellowship and pour out your heart in appreciation and participate with the emblem with a clear conscience, and you will not be chastened and judged by God. It's an important matter, the Lord's Supper. There was a disorder in Corinth. There was a divine order that God instituted, and now there is discernment ordered. When we take communion as God's people, center our eye upon the Lord Jesus and remember Him. And the greatest thing that we can remember about our Lord is that remarkable self-sacrificial death for you and for me. And then remember His words, won't you? This do in remembrance of me. You eat, you drink, you preach. And God is honored because you're thinking about His beloved Son. Shall we pray? Our loving God and Father, we are thankful for Thy word. And we pray that this simple and familiar portion would be taken by Thy Spirit and blessed to our heart, and that we might be mindful of simply and devotedly remembering our Lord Jesus as designed by Himself, that when we come together it would be for our better, that we might have this hour spent to praise and to worship Thy beloved Son, to think upon Him, to recall His life and ministries and death and love and goodness and grace, the wonderful works that He has performed, and that fondly we can demonstrate our close, intimate relationship with Him and our unity with each other. Toward that end, Father, we pray to bless Thy word, teaching us, helping us to be submissive to the authority of Thy word. We pray for each family here to be blessed. We ask Thee that Thou wouldst cause us to be a source of blessing and refreshment as we seek to make much of the Lord Jesus in our own lives and hearts, that our families and children would be drawn to Thyself and our loved ones influenced. We pray to comfort those that have gone through time of sorrow and trial. Strengthen and heal those that are suffering weakness of body. And then, gracious God, give us discerning minds and eyes to be in fellowship and communion with Thee and with each other for Thy honor and glory. And this we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.